Our reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 4, and we're reading verses 13 to 18. It's the section entitled, Believers Who Have Died. I'm reading from the NIV. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shane. And it's a great privilege to have John Manning speaking to us this morning. John's becoming a dear friend, and Sarah and I had the pleasure of John's company earlier this week for lunch together. Could we pray for John? Could we reach out a hand? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for John. We thank you, Lord, for his love for you and your great delight in him. And we thank you for the word that you've given him this morning. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint those words now and give us hearts to hear and to respond. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray a blessing on you, John, this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to ask you to do something, if you will. Just stay seated. I'm going to ask you to raise your hands and shout, Hallelujah. Good. It's good to know you're still alive. Good to know that the blood is flowing around you. Very encouraging for me. I do count it an incredible privilege to bring God's word wherever I go and preach. Before I actually preach, I'm going to preach on a subject which may be a little sensitive to one or two people here this morning because of the circumstances that they're going through. If you're grieving at the moment or dealing with a difficult personal situation, I may say something which inadvertently upsets you. I will apologize for that, but obviously I don't know what's going to upset you. I mean, I may say to you that I enjoy tomato sandwiches, which incidentally I do. Yet those innocent words may really hit you because someone who's just died light tomato sandwiches. So if I am not too sensitive, do forgive me. Now, recently I received a text message from an undertaker's asking me to take a funeral. So I phoned them, and what do you get? The electronic woman. She is absolutely everywhere. She gave me a number of options. Listen carefully. She said, the voice, press 1 if this is the first time you've contacted us, because someone may have passed away or is likely to pass away. Do you know, we odd humans are an odd lot, aren't we? How rarely, when someone dies, do we hear the words died or death or dying or dead? Oh, no. People say he's passed to another place, or he has gone to a better place, or he is no more. But the one that really gets me, forgive me, please, it's my quirky sense of humor. When someone says to me, I lost my husband the other day. And I just want to say that with respond with the words, how careless, and laugh, but I assure you, I don't. It is said in life that there are two certainties, paying taxes and death. Now it's so true, if we want to understand a word and what it means, or an action and what it means, we need to delve into their history, which helps us understand the word or action. If a word, it has roots, it just didn't come about. For example, I am a voluminist and I study volumine. Put your hand up if you know what I'm talking about. Great. Nobody. Well, the word voluminist is made up of two ancient words. Firstly, philo, which comes from the Greek meaning love, companionship, everything's lovely. And then we have lumen, which you should know what that is. Now that comes from the Latin meaning light. As a matter of interest, when you buy your next electric light bulb, have a look on the packet. And do you know what you'll see? So many lumens. So a voluminist, actually, if you want to act really know, is a matchbox label collector. I collect all sorts of things, and that's one thing I collect. Evidently, it was a word which was coined in the 1930s. If, however, it's an action, where did it originate from? Now, I could have had one of my waistcoats on this morning, and you would have noticed that the bottom button was not done up. Because men in society don't do that. Why? Well, it was all to do with King Edward VII. Due to his incredible girth, leaving the button undone made him more comfortable when he was eating. And so men in society have done it ever since. I don't know why clergy always choose the choice subjects for me. Wherever I go, I get a difficult subject. This morning, what have I been given? Hope in death. The passage read to us from 1 Thessalonians deal with the question as to who goes to the Lord first, those who've actually died or those of us who are alive, and obviously will die at some point. Will it be the living or will it be the dead? Who goes first? Well, Paul is quite clear that those who have already died go first, and the rest of us, when he comes the second time, will go then, go next. So that we need to understand what I've been given to talk about this morning, we need to explore the two words, hope and death. What do they actually mean? Let's firstly look at the word hope. I believe that hope is vital to our mental and physical well-being. For example, I could say to you, I hope that I have a good chance of getting the job when I go for the interview tomorrow. If, however, I have no hope, well, why bother to go for the interview? I may as well stay at home and mope, which in turn could lead to depression or overeating or whatever. Now, when you and I use the word hope in our everyday language, there's also always somewhere lurking the word if or maybe, or there's a doubt. It's always lurking in the background. For example, I hope she phones me today. I hope the bus will be on time. Oh, I hope I get the grades to get me into university. There's always a lingering doubt when we use the words, I hope. But not so in the Bible. Do you remember Paul's words at the end of Corinthians 13? And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Hope for a Christian is a positive thing. Hope for a Christian contains no doubt. When we hope, we know it eventually will happen. The Christian's hope is a certainty. Sadly, those who don't know Jesus have no hope. But what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, remember, at that time, you, that's the Ephesians, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God. And the Thessalonians, he writes to, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And then I found these words that Paul wrote to the Romans. He said this, but hope that is seen is no hope. I mean, after all, who hopes for what they already have? Pretty logical. And the writer to the Hebrews says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and of an assurance of what we do not see. And then I felt led to read this passage to you. It's from Corinthians, Paul writing, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied. But, and I love the buts of the Bible, because I know that something exciting is going to happen. And he says, but Christ indeed has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will come through a man. For as in Adam all die, hallelujah, so in Christ all will be made alive. Hope for the Christian is a positive thing, my friends. Hope casts out fear. There's no ifs, buts, maybes. For the Christian, there's just certainties. I don't know about you and me, but if you listen to a 30-minute sermon, and I asked you at the end of the 30 minutes, what did the preacher say at the beginning? Do you know what you'll say to me? I haven't a clue. Can't remember. So we're going to have a pause for a moment. We're just going to be still. If the Lord has spoken to you, do share it very quietly with your neighbor. Or if you want to, look into your Bibles for a moment. Or if you want to pray, or if you want to just meditate on what God has said through me. Not what I'm saying, it's what he's saying through me. Let's just be still for a moment before we move on to the second part. Thank you. So now part two. If you remember nothing else I've said this morning, remember the first part, will you? Hope is a certainty for the Christian, all right? I reckon you can remember that. Okay, now let's look at the word death. Let's get cheerful a bit, you know? What is it? When did it first happen? How does death impact our lives? Well, we need to remember something very important. There are two kinds of death. There is physical death and there is spiritual death. So let's explore all this together. Come back with me, if you will, to the beginning of creation. God and man had a lovely relationship with each other. In Genesis 3, then the man and wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Oh, it was just heaven, you know. Everything was peaceful. relaxed, open, honest, no fighting, no quarreling. It was just peace. Death wasn't an issue. And then one day, God says the following to Adam and Eve. I set the context, I read from the word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And as Adam was working with Eve, God said this. And the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from the tree of any fruit of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will die. So here we have death, firstly mentioned in the first place in the Bible. Then a bit later on, God visits the garden. But he can't find Adam and Eve because they're hiding from him. Eventually they come out of hiding. They've no choice, have they? And they look very sheepish, I imagine, like naughty children. They know they've done wrong, but they don't want to admit it. But their body language says they have. Well, yes, God knew instantly what they'd done. They had disobeyed him. They had disobeyed him. Now, this was the point in time when sin came into the world. Sin is a spiritual condition, which is a consequence of disobedience. I mind you of what James writes in his letter. If anyone then, and he's speaking to you and me, knows what the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It therefore follows, does it not, that if we don't keep his commandments, that if we don't obey him, then we don't love him because we're being disobedient. Disobedience is the root cause of sin. So how does God handle Adam and Eve's disobedience? You might sit there and argue with me that he was actually ruthless. For you see, our God is a holy God. He's a God of light, and he cannot tolerate sin. Light and darkness do not coexist. If you go into your bedroom and it's dark at night and you open the door and you put the light on, where's the darkness gone? It's banished. Light always banishes darkness. So what did God do about it? Well, this is what he did. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove out the man. He placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and cherubim and flaming sword flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you know, the thing I like about scriptures is how you can miss something. I bet you've missed it. Did you know something? Did you pick it up when I read that passage? Did anything hit you? Did anything seem a bit odd and strange? I'm going to remind you of what we read. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Wait a minute, why did God not clothe them with leaves from a tree? He could have done quite easily to cover their nakedness. After all, Adam and Eve were vegetarians, weren't they? We read, then God said when he created the world, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit in it. They will be yours for food. And it wasn't until after the flood that God said to man, you may eat meat. I read from Genesis 9, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, just as I gave you green plants. I now give you everything. So the question remains, or is poised, why did God use the skin of animals? For the skin of animals to be used to cover them, the animal obviously had to be killed. The animal had to be sacrificed. The blood was shed to pay the price of their sins. And here we have, I believe, a picture, and so do others, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, who died on a cross. His blood was shed so that we could be covered and saved. So we'll return to death. Now, just as a matter of interest, I raise the question, if Adam and Eve had not died, and I did this with our minister, great fun. If Adam and Eve had not died, would they have died physically? Well, we don't know, and if I may say so, nor did Matt. No, but that's not criticizing him in any way. I just find it an interesting verse. But a little later on in Genesis, we read this. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So Matt, the jury, I reckon, is out on it. We don't know, and in one sense you may sit there and say, well, it doesn't matter anyway. But I just found it interesting. Let's return to spiritual death. Because of their selfish action caused by them when they were enticed by the serpent's words, you'll be like God when you eat the fruit from that tree. Their disobedience, as I have said, is the point when spiritual death entered the world. Their action caused the birth of sin, and sin has been man's problem ever since. For the devil was free to cause havoc. My friends, just look at our world, sadly, today. Now, we must be clear that spiritual death is separation from God. There came to my mind as I was preparing the parable that Jesus told about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived in luxury. Poor old Lazarus was at the end of the drive, living in the dirt, having nothing to eat, in squalor. Well, Lazarus died, and he went to be with God. The rich man died, and he went the other way to hell. And this is a word picture of hell that Jesus paints for us. He says this in Luke's gospel. In Hades, the rich man was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And how does Abraham respond? Between us and you, there is a great chasm. So those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from where you are. How would I describe heaven? I'll tell you, it's a place where God is. How would I describe hell? It's a place where God is. Isn't. So men and women have suffered spiritual death since Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God. For there's no way man can save himself from spiritual death. It's a bit like a drowning man trying to save a drowning man. But the great thing about our God is that he wants to relate to us again. He loves us, his created beings. True, God did try to eradicate sin by flooding the world in Noah's time, for he saw all the evil. But God saw the goodness in Noah and his family, didn't he? So he saved them. But he flooded everything else and killed everything else. But sadly, his action didn't work. Why? Because sin is like a spiritual cancer, I may use that expression, in our spirits. And it was in Noah and his family too. Yes, I am going to conclude. For those who've nodded off, I apologize. I need to conclude because God is love. Because he yearns to have a relationship with us, his created beings. A payment had to be made for sin. We couldn't get away with it. There's no way of that. So how did God do it? I'll tell you how he did it, as you most probably know. He sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross in our place. And his shed blood paid the price of sin. Then Jesus rose from the grave, thereby conquering death once and for all. So now, in this year, we don't have to die spiritually. We have a choice. We have a decision to make, to either follow Jesus or continue in our own strength with our baggage of sin. The Christian's hope is certainty. The Christian knows that spiritual death has been dealt with once and for all, and that he may experience eternal life. And I just want to shout, hallelujah. Let's just be still, as the young people are coming back now, and say, Lord, what do you want me to pick up this morning? What's important? What have you challenged me with? Lord, I thank you that when you speak, when we read your word, it never returns to you void. You, Lord, are here in our midst this morning. You have spoken. And my prayer is that for each of us, that we may have the courage to listen to what you're saying and then to act upon it. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.